Turning our Bibles then to John's Gospel and chapter 13. John's Gospel and chapter 13 and those verses from 18 right the way through to verse 38. Sometimes if you go to a football match and it's a local derby, say Norwich versus Ipswich, or more importantly Bristol Rovers versus Bristol City, you may get a player who played for one team, who played for Norwich, just stick with local stuff, played for Norwich and then committed the ultimate act of treachery and betrayal and then goes to play for Ipswich. And if that happens in that game, when that player comes out, or when they get near the opposition fans, or when they get on the ball, there's quite often a chant that goes round the ground, and it's this: Judas, Judas. Seems that people still know about the ultimate act of betrayal. So we've come to the last evening of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And we saw last time, those of us who were here, that he begins with this extraordinary visual lesson. He gets down, you children remember this? He gets down on his hands and feet, and his hands and knees, and he washes the grime and the dirt from the disciples' feet. He takes the place of the servant. He does what none of them have been prepared to do. And he says to them, as he's done it, as he sits down again, he says, I have given you an example that as I have done, so you must do. Amazing, beautiful Savior we have. What an example he's left us. So brothers and sisters, if our Lord and Master came not to be served but to serve, then what servant-heartedness we should display, how willing we should be to put others before ourselves. And I wonder whether last week's sermon made any difference in our serving spirit, in our willingness to serve this last week. Did it? I wonder. Well, that visual lesson's finished, and Jesus has got lots to say to his disciples. But there's one person there, of course, who isn't a disciple at all, though he's one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And we considered a little bit about him last week, because look at verse 2. John has already told us in chapter 13, verse 2, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we've already had it mentioned there. And then in verse 11, you remember, we're told Jesus knew who would betray him. But now in our passage this morning, we have this account of Judas leaving the 12 and going out to do what he has determined to do. And I want us to look at the whole of the passage. It's quite a bit. We're not going to look at every detail, but I want us to look at it as a whole. It's the last sort of bit of narrative before we get into the teaching proper of chapter 14 through to chapter 16 and 17. So we're going to think about two things. You see it on the sheet there: the betrayer and the believer. The betrayer and the believer. So the betrayer, first of all, verses 18 to 30. What can we say about him from this passage? Well, you'll see we've got four couplets. That's a way of stopping having 8 points. You just double up at the four into four. So here we go. We've got they're sort of linked, as you can see, as we go through them. So first of all, chosen and predicted. Okay, chosen. We can say this about Judas, chosen and predicted. He was chosen, and his betrayal was predicted. Okay, so when it comes, look at verse 18. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you." That's how he begins that little section. He knows that one of them is a betrayer, and one of them isn't one of his servants. And then he says, "I know." Look at verse 18. "I know whom I have chosen." Now, I don't think that's referring to being chosen for salvation here. It's saying, "I know whom I've chosen as my 12 disciples. And I know what I've done. I haven't got it wrong. There aren't any mistakes. So he says, I know whom I've chosen as my 12, and I've done it that the scripture might be fulfilled. One of the reasons I would take it, if you just turn back to chapter 6 for a moment, and verse 70, Jesus has used the word chosen there in the same way. Chapter 6, verse 70, he said, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. So that's just as we begin, it's another reminder to us then that this is all under God's sovereign plan, isn't it? There's no surprise. When Jesus chose the 12, in other words, he did so knowing who Judas was and knowing what Judas would do. Now, we're going to see in a while, Judas is totally responsible for his actions, and he has the opportunity, even in this passage, to turn from his ways. But he's chosen as the one who will betray Jesus. And then linked with that, his betrayal is also predicted. Look at verse 18, how does it go on? But I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. If you could have that. In order that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, let's just turn back. It's an opportunity to fan yourself, if you've got a proper Bible, to chapter Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9, that's where the quote comes from. It's just worth seeing the whole of the verse there. It's a psalm of David. Psalm 41 verse 9, David says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now that's the psalm of David. So obviously in some way that was fulfilled in the life of David. Somebody betrayed David, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And in the way that he is betrayed by Judas. So, looking at that verse, David was obviously let down and betrayed by someone he knew. Even my own old familiar friend, he says. So there's a surprise to that, isn't there? It's not some obvious enemy. It's an old familiar friend who'd eaten his bread, who'd known David's kindness, who betrayed him. And the same is sort of true of Judas, isn't it? Very often, actually, you find this when you read, when Judas is mentioned, those words are mentioned, aren't they? One of the 12. One of the 12. Wow! One of the 12, one of the people who'd been with Jesus and eaten with Jesus and been shown kindness by Jesus. So there's a sense of surprise, and yet there's a sense in which there's no surprise because it's predicted. It's there in the Old Testament. God knew, it's part of God's plan and purpose. Okay, so we can say about Judas, chosen and predicted. And we can also say this, linked with it, known and unknown. So this betrayer is known to the Lord, but the fact he's going to betray is unknown to the disciples. So Jesus knew. We've seen that already, didn't we? There aren't any surprises. He predicted it. He spoke about it. He wants his disciples to know that he knows. Look at verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. See that? So being betrayed might seem, mightn't it, as a sign of being caught by surprise, of not being in control, of not knowing. But Jesus knew, and the fact that he knew is a sign of who he is. So he says, I'm telling you now so that you might believe that I am he. Actually, you might have in your Bible that word he is in italics, because Jesus literally says that you may know that I am. And you children know, don't you? Moses, the burning bush, the name of the Lord, I am who I am. So this betrayal, it's not just a way of getting Jesus to the cross, it's also a way of showing us who he is. And these disciples are being told that. I'm telling you now, so that you might know, that you might not be in any doubt, that you might, when you go out and speak for me, know who I am. Then let's apply that to ourselves. The truth is, as I was saying to the children, the Lord knows us all here this morning, doesn't he? He knows us all. Knows our hearts, knows our secrets, knows our stories, knows our past, knows our future. And that's one of the reasons why it's so foolish, isn't it, to pretend, to come along and put on a show, pretend to be what you're not. And the call is to come humbly, to come honestly, to come openly. You haven't got to hide your sin, you haven't got to pretend, you just come as you are. He's known, and yet in another sense he's unknown, isn't he? Because unknown to the disciples. As I said last week, when Jesus says to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me, they don't all turn and look at Judas, do they? They don't all go, ha ha, we thought it was him, we were suspicious about him. Not at all. I mean, even as the passage goes on and Jesus says, what you do, do quickly, they all think he's going out to get some provisions or to give something to the poor. They just haven't got a clue. He's put on a good show, hasn't he? I mean, the disciples clearly think he's one of them. You know, he's been with us all the way. I mean, he's seen all that we've seen. He's done all that we've done. He's been out on missions with us. And the fact that his heart was not in it, and the fact that he didn't love the Lord, and the fact that he loved money more than anything else, was hidden. There's a solemn reminder to us this morning, isn't there? That it's possible to hide what's truly in your heart. It's possible to keep up an appearance, isn't it? And seem to be one thing, and yet be something else. Let that just be a challenge to us all this morning. Let that just search us out this morning. So what did we say about this betrayer? He's chosen and predicted. He's known and unknown. Thirdly, he's loved and lost. He's loved and yet lost. He's loved by Jesus. That's clear from that quote in Psalm 14:1, verse 9. It's a friend who's done this. Someone who Jesus had loved. Someone who shared his bread. Do you remember I said last week, when Judas leaves this room to go and betray Jesus, he does so with feet that have been washed by Jesus. Feet that have shown the grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus. Throughout his ministry, Jesus hasn't treated Judas differently to any of the other disciples. He's treated them the same. Down in verse 34 in our passage, Jesus says, as I've loved you, so you also must do. Now, of course, Judas has left the room by that stage, but Jesus could have said it with him there because he had loved him. I don't know what you think about this, but look at verse 21. I think something of that love is seen there when we're told Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So there's grief and anguish, not so much for himself as for his betrayer, isn't there? I think that comes up for the fact that he doesn't say, you know, I'm going to be betrayed. He says, one of you is going to do it. He's grieved by that. So Judas is loved. And that's true of every person, isn't it? Even those who reject Jesus. All have been the recipients of his love. All have been recipients of his grace. Been shown the goodness and mercy and grace of God in everyday life. And actually Judas wasn't the only one who caused Jesus anguish and trouble. Do you remember the other Gospels record, don't they, how Jesus, as he comes to Jerusalem, looks over Jerusalem and weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you in under my wing as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. There's an anguish there. Judas is loved as you are loved. And yet he's lost. He's lost. You see, even in this passage, there's opportunities to repent. When Jesus says to them, one of you will betray me. You can imagine that. Judas is there. He's hearing those words. He knows what he's planned. He knows what he's plotted. It's telling Judas, isn't it? His heart and plans are known. It was an opportunity to confess it and turn from it, even in that moment. Should have brought him to his senses. It should have pricked his conscience, but it doesn't. And when Jesus says a bit later on, what you do, do quickly. I mean, it should have made him ashamed, shouldn't it? It should have stopped him in his tracks, but it doesn't. And then look at verse 30, will you? Jesus says that in the end, John says, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately And you notice what it says? And it was night. I don't think John is just telling us what time of day it is. He's making a statement, isn't he, about the condition of Judas there. He's going out into the night. He's going out into the darkness. He's turned away from the light, and he's made his choice, and he's sealed his destiny. Well, now we know, don't we, if we've gone through John's Gospel, light and dark are the themes of John's Gospel, one of the themes. Jesus has come, the light of the world. You children remember that, don't you? The light of the world. He's come to bring hope and life and peace and joy, and yet men love darkness rather than light. We'd rather go our own way to destruction than turn to Jesus. I mean, and that's what Judas has done. He walked out into the night. How solemn that is, isn't it? I want to say to you this morning, don't walk out of here in the night, as it were, into the dark. You don't have to do that. You can come this morning to Jesus, the light of the world, and acknowledge your sin and cast yourself on him and come to the one who's the light of the world. We've got one more of these couplets. So chosen and predicted, known and unknown, loved and lost. And then the last one, look, responsible and enslaved. Responsible and enslaved. So though what Judas does is predicted in Scripture and is ultimately part of God's purpose in getting Jesus to the cross, it's clear that Judas is entirely responsible for what he does, isn't he? He acts out his own sinful heart and greedy desires. So we know from John's Gospel, don't we, that he used to take money from the money box that was supposed to be used for helping the poor. His greed had led him to do that. And we know from the other Gospels that he goes of his own free will to the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, and says, what will you give me if I betray him? And they count out 30 pieces of silver to him, and he's, from that time it says he sought opportunity. He's doing what he wants to do. These are his proposals, his plans, his purposes, and he'll be held accountable. And as we've already said, he's got, and even in this passage, he's got opportunity to stop, to come to his senses. So he's responsible. Judas is responsible. He's accountable. What a moment that final day will be for Judas Iscariot. In the same way that we're all responsible for our actions, aren't we? We can't blame other people. We can't blame God for the decisions we make and the desires we have. We're responsible for our own sins and our own actions. And yet it's also clear, isn't it, that this is a man who's increasingly enslaved and entrapped by Satan. So back in verse 2, let me remind you again, look at verse 2 again. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas's greedy heart was ripe for that, wasn't it? As he's taken money out of a money bag, that greed has grown, and that heart has become harder, and that conscience has become duller, and he's enslaved by sin, he's enslaved by his own desires, isn't he? So, and of course, what he takes is never enough, is it? It's never enough, because we're not made for money, we're made for God's. And so he wants more, and he wants more, and then Satan puts it in his heart, what might they give you for Jesus? What might you get? And he's there, isn't he? He's Satan's got him in his grip. And then look at verse 27 in our passage. In the end, we have those solemn words. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now, John doesn't explain exactly what that means, but it does seem to be some sort of possession, doesn't it? That having embraced what the devil's put in his heart and given himself to it and hardened his heart towards the Savior, Satan takes over. Now we understand there's something unique about Judas and his betrayal and his Satan's involvement in it, but we mustn't forget, can you just turn back with me to chapter 8 and verse 44? Chapter 8 and verse 44, what has Jesus said to the religious leaders? Look at verse 44 of chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Wow, there's a great danger, isn't there? Though people are responsible for their actions and desires, yet as they feed them, as they indulge them, they become increasingly ensnared by them and entrapped by them and in the grip of Satan more and more. Wow. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? So as I say, there's something unique about Judas. And yet, in another sense, it's been played out many times, hasn't it, in history. People who seem to be close to the Lord and disciples of the Lord and people at the heart of church life, and they've ended up betraying the Lord and betraying the gospel and betraying the truth and proving themselves to be enemies of the Lord. So what's the application? Don't harden your heart, okay? Don't pretend. Don't come along and just not listen to what God is saying. Don't live for money or for whatever it might be that you're tempted to live for. Come in humble repentance to Jesus. The betrayer. Let's think briefly and about, secondly, the believer. The believer, because that's verses 31 to 38. I want us just to see together this morning three things that we need to understand as believers that will keep us from betrayal. Keep us, or help, at least help to keep us from making shipwreck of the faith. Okay, so three vital things we see in this passage. First of all, brothers and sisters and everyone here this morning, we must understand the glory of the cross. We must understand the glory of the cross. That's verse 31. Jesus says there, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now you say, what's that about? Well, if you just go back to chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24, you remember Jesus, as he's entered Jerusalem, and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's chapter 12, verse 23, 24. And how's he going to be glorified? Well, verse 24 of chapter 12, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Do you see that? So how's God's glory seen? How is Jesus glorified? In the cross. At the cross. This is a staggering thing, isn't it? That in the death of Jesus, hanging on a cross between two thieves, the glory of God is supremely seen. We see the glory of God the Father. We see the glory of his wisdom and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his love. We see the glory of his wisdom, that he's made this great plan of salvation to save sinners like us. We see the glory of his faithfulness. He's been faithful to those promises. You remember, children, the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that there would be one who'd come and crush the serpent's head? Oh, the cross shows God is faithful to that. We see the glory of his justice. As he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet, does he? He deals with it at the cross. We see the glory of his love, and we see the glory of Jesus Christ. We see the wonder of his grace, the glory of his person, the one who's been able to stand in our place and deal with our sin. So it's at the cross then that we see the glory of God, and it's in the cross that we are to glory then, isn't it? We must never get beyond the cross. We must never move away from the cross. We need to constantly acknowledge our need of the cross and the centrality of the cross. In a sense, listen to this, the ultimate betrayal of Jesus is to despise the cross. You could say that's the ultimate betrayal of Jesus, to despise the cross. And there are many professing Christians who are doing that. So as a church, as individuals, we must glory in the cross. But God forbid, says Paul, doesn't he, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to be kept from betrayal, if we're going to be kept from shipwreck in the faith, week after week, we need to keep coming back to the cross and glorying in the cross. Have you seen the glory of the cross? Can I ask you that this morning? Have you seen that? That's the place where my sin was dealt with and peace with God was secure for me. Is that where you love to be and love to live, in the cross? That's the only thing that's going to keep us from denial, isn't it? And betrayal and shipwreck. Secondly, we need to understand the importance of brotherly love. Jesus tells his disciples he's going away and he can't come with him, for now at least. And what must he do while he's away? They must love one another. a new commandment I give you, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now we say, well, is that a new commandment? Don't we find in the Old Testament, you know, love your neighbor as yourself? In what way is it new? Well, it's new in a sense that I think that it's renewed by the gospel, isn't it? It's a renewed commandment. Now it's a love as Christ has loved us. It's a love that's motivated by the cross and demonstrated in the cross, and we're called to, if you like, a new level of love, because we've got a new example of love. So we say, well, what is love? Do we want to know what love is? Well, what did John say in his letter? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, we're going to come back to this in the following chapters, because Jesus returns to it in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But let's just remember it for the moment, because it's vital, isn't it? What are we called to? We're called to love one another with a sacrificial, selfless love, that like Jesus has loved us. And that's to be the atmosphere of this church. And again, that's so vital, that if we're going to remain faithful, if we're not going to turn away from the gospel, if we're to be kept in the faith, we need to love one another. This needs to be a place where love is known. Selfless, sacrificial love. So that it'd be a safe haven, a place where faith flourishes. So we need to understand that, and we need to understand, if we don't have love, we have nothing at all, do we? So what do we need to understand as believers? We need to understand the glory of the cross and the importance of brotherly love. And then lastly, as we finish, we need to understand the weakness of our own faith, or the weakness of our own hearts, if you like. That's verse 36 to 38. If you think you could never betray the Lord or deny the Lord, then you're in a dangerous place, because what does the word of God say? Let him who thinks he stands, let's have a bit of audience participation, shall we, as we get towards the end. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Yeah, take heed lest he fall. So here's Peter, he's the most vocal, the most courageous of the disciples, saying to the Lord, you know, why can't I come with you? I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. Now we know, don't we, from the other gospels that Well, of course he means it, doesn't he? But he says it out of self-confidence, doesn't he? Even when the Lord warns him what's going to happen, he still won't have it. Even when the Lord points him to scriptures that say it will happen, he won't have it. Even if everyone else will deny you, and I won't, he says. And yet we know, don't we, that later on in that evening, well, Jesus says to him here, doesn't he? Most assuredly I say to you, The cockerel shall not crow until you've denied me three times. We know, don't we? Perhaps again, you children remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to them, "Watch and pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And what do? They sleep. And Peter denies the Lord three times that night. So one of our greatest needs, brothers and sisters, let's close with this: we need to understand our own weakness, that we haven't got it in ourselves to stand. That left to ourselves, we will wander, we will deny the Lord, we will walk away, but we need the Lord, we need his help, we need his grace. Now, if I went round to and asked you this morning, do you think you're strong and could never fall? If I went round to each individual and said, do you think you could stand and would never fall? You'd all say to me, because you know what the answer should be, you'd all go, no, I don't think that. But if I came round and asked you, how much this last week did you plead with the Lord to keep you with a sense of your inadequacy? And I wonder how you'd have to answer then. Or have you fled from anything that might tempt you to fall this week? I wonder how we would... We need... You see, a true sense of our own weakness is going to be displayed in certain ways, isn't it? Well, it's going to be displayed in watching and praying, in being on our guard. So... what do we need, brothers and sisters, believers here this morning? In the light of Judas, we need to glory in the cross. We need to love one another. And we need to be aware of our own weakness, so that we might be cast on the Lord and cast on the cross, and looking to one another to guard and keep and protect each other, so the Lord might keep us.